Me this morning in God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as we continue our study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Our reading this morning will be, verses 1 through 18. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 18. Now let's stand out of reverence for God's Word as we read. Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does He not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made use of none of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die. No one will deprive me of my ground of boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. We saw last week that Paul is struggling with those in Corinth who are saying, "Paul's not a real apostle." Now this is kind of odd from our way of thinking, particularly as we see the materialism of the church on many fronts. But Paul didn't insist upon his rights to ministerial support. Now many congregations sent him ministerial support. He was always thankful for it. But he didn't insist upon it. And some of those in Corinth were saying, "See, Paul's not really an apostle. Or at least he's not assured of it. Or maybe he's not on par with the other 12. Because if he was, and he did, and he were, then he would be insisting upon financial support." So Paul starts out in verses 1 through the first half of 12 in this chapter to actually defend that right. And he does so in a variety of ways. He does it from the metaphors of a vineyard, a soldier, a shepherd. He does it from the law of God, as we saw last week. And his conclusion in verse 11 is that the plowman plows in hope of being maintained while he's plowing. The thresher threshes in hope of enjoying some of the crop. And he concludes there in the first half of verse 11. He says, "If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap spiritual things?" In other words, Paul says, we're sowing to you in the gospel, in the things of Christ, showing you how to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's only right that you should support us while we're doing that. But now the whole thing changes in the second half of verse 12. Paul is more emotional in this passage of Scripture than in any of his other letters. Matter of fact, he's so emotional that in verse 15, the sentence abruptly stops. Doesn't come across in your English Bibles as much because we tried to find filler to complete the sentence. But in verse 15, it just stops. There's no verb in the sentence. It actually reads here, second half of verse 15. In Greek it said, better to die for me. Stop. No one will deprive me of this boasting. So Paul's overwrought with this thing. Because at some level, and I'll tell you right up front, many commentators, good ones, not so good ones, are very perplexed. This was something of such significance to Paul that he said, I would die before I would insist upon my rights to be maintained by you. Now the question is, why? And he gives us some answers in the second half of verse 12 down through verse 18. And in a nutshell, his main point is everything for the gospel. Everything for the gospel. Let's go through this together. In the second half of verse 12, he says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. The main point of the second half of verse 12 is, Paul says, I've suffered all things. I'm willing to bear all things. Even though Paul insists upon his rights to be supported. Paul says, I could enforce this on you. It's my duty. God's law requires it. He's going to give a statement from Jesus in verse 14. He says, I'm not insisting on it. Why? Well, we're given a little insight here. He says he will allow nothing to hinder the gospel. Very obscure word at the end of verse 12. It only occurs one other place in the entirety of the Greek language. It means to cut a road. Paul says, I'm going to let nothing cut in the way of what I'm doing. Now, at some level, and remember we talked about this last week, Paul recognized his situation was unique. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. In a very real sense, each one of us, as we noted last week, says, we've come to the faith ultimately through the human ministry of the apostle Paul. Because all of us in here this morning, I believe, are Gentiles. And Paul recognized also, you know what, there's a lot of mercenary preachers going around in his day. Of course, there's none in our day. Fortunately, we've gotten over all that. But there's a lot of mercenary preachers out there who are doing this to make money. And then he says, but I don't want the gospel to be confused with this. I don't want the gospel to be confused with some traveling philosopher who peddles a few tidbits of learning and holds his cup out at the same time. I would rather be impoverished. I would rather not have any support than to have what I'm doing confused with them. For this is life and death. So Paul says, first of all, I'm willing to suffer everything. Nothing must cut in the way of the gospel. Not suspicion of mercenary motives. Not obligation arising from financial ties. There's no more hint that runs through these verses that at some level Paul recognizes, when I preach and don't charge for it, guess what? I'm free from you. I'm not dependent upon you. Ministers have the right to it, he says. I have the right to it, but when I voluntarily refuse to exercise those rights, I'm declaring my total independence as a steward of the gospel so that freely I can fulfill the stewardship that's been given to me. Now in verses 13 and 14, it's almost like he forgets. Okay, the argument's difficult to follow. He comes up with two more reasons why he actually has the right to this. He's probably here intensifying the argument as to, I have a right to it even though I'm not insisting on it. He brings up two claims that I have a right to support. You can't refuse me. Verse 13, he mentions the Old Testament. You're familiar with it. Those who are employed in the temple service, those who serve, the word there means to sit down at the altar, they share in the offerings. The priests, the Levites of the Old Testament were paid from the free will offerings and the prescribed offerings that God's people offer. And then he quotes from Jesus in verse 14. The verse obviously comes from Matthew 10:10 and Luke 7 where it's repeated. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Now Paul didn't give those exact words, but that's what he's referring to. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. By the way, I'm not going to make a big deal of this morning, but it is interesting, isn't it? Paul in his argumentation. No dispensationalism at all in Paul's thinking. All right. Here's the Old Testament. Here's Jesus. Both of them are of equal authority in terms of deciding the practice of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul says we're whole Bible Christians. We're not New Testament Christians. We're whole Bible Christians. everything, Old Testament, the saying of our Savior, the law of God, which He's already quoted up in verse 9, everything gives me the right to expect support from you. You can't reject it. But then he goes back in verse 3 to the emotional center of this paragraph. He says, in the first part, I've made no use of any of these things, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. Now, he uses verb tenses here. The first part, clearly Paul's saying, you know I've not used any of these things. I've not insisted upon ministerial support from you. And then he kind of says, nor am I writing to you to subtly suggest that you might want to start. You know, we've all had our children do this to us from time to time. You know, they'll come to us and just subtly suggest things to us. Things that they want. You know, Daddy, you know, you hadn't done this with me for a while. It's okay, I know you're busy, but you hadn't done it in a while. Or something like that. You can use your imagination and think along. Paul says, I'm not doing that either. I'm not writing this to suggest that you start. And then here's this thrust, this sword thrust. It gives us perhaps an insight into the intensity of Paul's personality, his personal life. He says, and it's very abrupt in the grammar, he says, better for me to die. That's what it says. Better for me to die. Except there's no verb. It's just a very chopped, tense thing. He doesn't finish the thought. In the grammar here, there would normally be an infinitive. Better to die than to do something else. He doesn't give it. It's better for me to die. Clearly the implication is, Paul says, it would be better for me to die than to insist upon these rights that I have voluntarily given up in order to promote the gospel without any hindrance, without any suspicion of mercenary motives or any kind of financial obligation to anyone. And he concludes verse 15 by saying, no one will deprive me of my ground for boasting. That's an interesting thing. Paul's going to say in verse 16, you can see there for yourself, I'm not boasting in the fact that I'm preaching the gospel. I have a divine compulsion. God has put His calling on my life. I can't boast in it. But Paul says, I am boasting in this. I'm boasting in the fact that God has given me grace and a commitment to my office that when I preach, I'm doing it free of charge. And you're not going to rob me of it by bringing me under financial obligation to you. And I'm not going to rob myself of this ground of boasting by insisting upon the support that I have every right to demand. This was important for Paul. I don't even know how to begin to explain it. I'm not even sure I understand it completely at the depth that he did it. But at some level, Paul, I think the best way to understand it is for Paul, he only thing that mattered to him was the gospel. That's it. That's it. That's all that mattered. He didn't care about himself. He didn't care if he had to work. He was thankful when congregation sent him love offerings. But even you remember in his letters when he mentions that, he says, I'm thankful that you sent me this gift, but not for me, but so that God may bless you for your generosity and your giving. At some level, Paul was consumed with the gospel of Jesus Christ at a deep level. At a level that he would rather die than be consumed with anything else. Now, of course, why is that? I don't think we ought to subject this passage to human psychology. I think we ought to subject it to God's revelation in Scripture. Why? Because the risen Christ had met Paul on the road to Damascus. And that Christ, whom Paul persecuted, put people to death, chasing them all the way to Damascus, that risen Christ had met Paul. And in one moment, everything Paul had lived for, everything that he thought he knew, everything that gave him meaning and purpose in life vanished, was destroyed. And the one vision, and I think this is part of the thorn in his side, his eyesight, the blindness that he perhaps dealt with, some of the early pictures that we have of him, the few that there are, would indicate this, that from then on, the one thing that occupied his attention was the gospel of this glorious Savior. That's it. I'm not going to be accused of mercenary motives. This is about Christ. I'm not going to be confused with these peripatetics, these traveling philosophers. This is about Christ. I'm not going to bring myself under financial obligation to you. This is about Christ. I have a unique calling. I didn't seek it. I was seeking to do the opposite. And this glorious Son of God risen, exalted, enthroned at the right hand of the Father, arrested the entire course of my life. And that's it. For me to live is Christ. Nothing will cut in and interrupt that commitment to the gospel. So he's very beside himself here with emotion. He's not only defending his rights as an apostle, his authority as an apostle, he's defending his own core center now. It's about Christ. That's all I'm looking at. And then he continues in verse 16 with some more explanations. He says, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, that woe to me part, that's usually what gets the emphasis here. Paul's not talking about some inner compulsion. Now, I'm not saying he didn't have the inner compulsion, but in this verse, that's not what he's talking. That's not its primary thrust. However we may want to apply that, as we might do at the end of the sermon, that's not what he's saying here. He is saying, my commission to preach the gospel, I didn't go out seeking it. It was thrust upon me. There's a divine necessity so that, woe to me. He's using this in the traditional Old Testament language of judgment. There will be divine woe if I do not fulfill the commission that has been given to me. I can't boast in it. I can't boast in preaching the gospel. God gave this thing to me when I wasn't seeking it, and there is a necessity laid upon me. Woe. If I don't preach, the judgment of God will fall upon me. I can't boast in it. It's being propelled. It was decreed in eternity past. It was manifested on the Damascus Road. Woe to me. And then he explains that idea further in verse 17. All of these fours, F-O-Rs, these are explanatory fours, just building on one another as they go. He says, if I do this thing in my own will, I have a reward. Paul says, if I undertook this ministry out of my own choice, because I just happened to believe this is what God wanted me to do, he says, I might have a reward. I would probably expect remuneration for what I'm doing it. But he says, but if not of my will, now again here, please don't think Paul's saying, I'm preaching to you, but it's not my will to do so. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about this calling, this stewardship that I've been giving. God imposed it upon me. He imposed it upon me. And therefore, since I was chosen to preach, since I was chosen to be given this stewardship by God, I'm going to refuse this right to be remunerated for fulfilling it. Very interesting here, the word stewardship. This will tie into what we'll look at next week in verse 19 with slave. Oikonomos in Greek, it means the law of the house servant. That's how Paul saw himself. We've seen this before, haven't we? Paul saw himself as a house slave. A house slave to Christ. A house slave. It's not about me. It's not about what I have. It's not about money. It's not about what other people think about me. I have been given by Almighty God in His providence, unlooked for, unwanted by me. I've been given a stewardship in the gospel. And in verse 18, he concludes it. He says, what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. Now there's some irony here. Paul says, my reward is not to get a reward. My reward is not to get a reward. He says, my reward is that I may present the gospel free of charge. And it is not my personal choice to make use of my right to your support. Paul says, that's my reward. And everything I do, I'm totally dependent upon Christ to provide for my temporal needs. I'm looking to Him. My reward, as I look to Him, is to fulfill the stewardship that He has committed to me. I can't boast in this office. I didn't go out seeking it. It came out seeking me. I don't want to be confused with the mercenary preachers who are going around. Everything is about the gospel. Everything for the gospel. I will put no obstacle in front of it. Well, granted, this is an intensely personal section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And in some respects, it's very difficult to apply beyond Paul. Because Paul stood with the other 12, but Paul even was somewhat unique in this. He stood in a unique place as the apostle to the Gentiles. He literally was a living picture of the total self-denial self-abnegation of Jesus Christ for the sake of the church. However, I think we can draw some very pertinent applications of this in two areas. Again, I think the primary lesson of these verses is that the gospel is everything. The gospel is everything. Nothing must cut in the way. So what do we do with it? Well, let's make some applications first to ministers of the gospel. You might say, well, good, I don't have to listen here. I'm not a minister of the gospel. Okay, shame on you. That's exactly that attitude that's given us this whole cadre of worthless preachers that we have in the world today, that God's people no longer are concerned about what kind of things should be true of ministers of the gospel, and therefore they pick all kind of guys that have no business being preachers. Okay, that's the reason why. So you need to listen to these things. I need to listen to these things. They cut me to the quick. Those of you who felt so well called to the gospel ministry need to listen to them too. To the minister of the gospel, I think we have to say that though Paul's calling as an apostle has unique aspects that would not be directly applicable, we can say these four or five things. Number one, ministers of the gospel must have a divine call to their office. It is not a professional choice. It is not, well, I really feel like this would be meaningful to me spiritually if I would do it. There has to be a calling from God. It is a great danger to men personally, as well as to the congregation, for men to run unsent. A great danger. A great danger. We see the danger everywhere around us today. For example, we see preachers who at some point in the history of the church allowed the seminaries to get out from under the control of the churches. And we saw liberalism come in and basically destroy all the great major denominations upon which this that were founded upon these shores, because at some level you had men running unsent who weren't doing everything that they could and should have done to protect the gospel of truth. This call is manifested how? How do you know you have a calling to the office? Well, you got to have the Spirit's gifts. You also have to have the Spirit's graces. It's very convicting. You have to have His gifts. That doesn't mean you're eloquent. That doesn't mean you have all the charisma in the world. You look good on television. Okay, that means you can preach the Word of God clearly. It means that the Word of God is a fire in your bones. And there is a certain sense, although it is a lesser degree, and I don't think we can draw one-to-one correspondence, but there is a degree to which those who are truly called to the gospel ministry have a compulsion that says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Not woe is me if I don't serve people. Because you can serve people in all kinds of capacities within the church and still not be called to be a minister of the gospel. Not woe is me if I don't help the world be a better place, because you can within your own life, every one of you, make the world a better place by living your Christian life, and that doesn't necessarily mean you're called to be a minister of the gospel. It's something more than that. It is a divine necessity laid upon a man that you must proclaim the Word of God and nothing else. Not that, as is usually said today, well, if you really can't do anything else, maybe you ought to think about being a preacher. Okay? That's some of the advice that I got when I was growing up. If you can't do anything else, you ought to think about being a preacher. Okay? No. No, I wasn't even thinking about it at the time. This was just kind of stuff that was in common discourse on that day. No. There's a positive, direct... Preachers may be men who could do any number of other things, but they are specifically called by God to do that. There's not only the gifts and graces, but there's the recognition of the church. The sheep. And this is tough, folks. This is tough. John 10. Go home and read it this afternoon. The sheep, Jesus says, know the shepherd's voice. And they follow him. Other shepherds, they will not follow. But this good shepherd, they will follow. There is a sense in which when Christ calls man to be a minister of the gospel, the sheep will listen to that man. Not false teachers. The implication, I think, is that if men are listening to false teachers, they're listening to other shepherds. They're listening to other shepherds. Jesus hadn't sent them. Jesus never sent one man forward to preach the gospel and preach lies. And preach heresies and preach Arminianism. And preach contrary to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If that's the message that's being preached, that man was not called by the Good Shepherd to preach the gospel. Now, I know we don't talk that way today, and the way we normally talk is, well, he's sincere, and he may be a little bit misguided. But, beloved, we don't live in a world in which our, you know, seminaries and everything else and men's working into the gospel just kind of naturally happen. We live in a universe pervaded by the immediate providence of Almighty God and the specific work of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to make sure that His true sheep are provided for and well cared for. So you need to make sure who you listen to. And you need to make sure, those of you who are called to preach the gospel, that you just don't wake up one day and say, well, nobody's really listening to me, and nobody doesn't want to hear me, and I'm not sure I'm really edifying, but brother, I feel this call. No. There's a reciprocity that comes in this calling, as well as that sense of divine imposition of the stewardship of the gospel. So that's the first thing we need to learn, is that ministers need a call. Preachers of the gospel. The second thing, and that is in the prosecution of those duties, nothing must cut in. Nothing must hinder the gospel. Interfere. Undermine the ability to proclaim the Word of God. Fear of man. Obligation to man. That's a hard thing. Because obviously in the normal constitution of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a local congregation, there is remunerative consideration. Paul clearly insists upon it in this passage of Scripture. And so sometimes there are financial connections. And I think Paul's advice would be, if you're supported, that's good. It's the duty of the congregation. But at some level, you've got to look past that financial support. You can't look at donors. You cannot look at those who might not like you as much. If you speak the truth, you might lose this pet member. You might lose this big contributor. You might lose a good, close personal friend. Nothing must cut in and hinder the proclamation of the Word of God. Let me tell you something. God's people have that spirit again. We will not have to speculate for very long about what the future is going to hold. It will speedily reveal itself to us. When the driving passion of the tens of millions of people who are in church services this morning is not, how can I be entertained? Do I feel good? Was I rubbed just the right way? But did somebody give me a steak? Did somebody give me the Word of God? When that's the attitude in the churches of the United States again, guess what? The secularists will tremble. Secularists do not tremble before multimedia presentations. They do not tremble before the Jesus movie. They do not tremble before Tim LaHaye and Left Behind. They do not tremble before puppet shows. They do not tremble before Starbucks and the Narthex. Okay? They say, this is great. We love this. We love it too. We feel at home here. No, what they tremble before is when God's people have a heart and a passion to say one thing. Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when that's the passion of God's people, and when that's the passion of the ministers of the gospel, the secularists will tremble. A third thing we need to learn, I think, for ministers is that they are entrusted with a stewardship. Now, granted, it's not an apostolic stewardship, but it's still an oikonomos. It's a servanthood within the church. They're slaves of Christ. Which means, among other things, that they have to serve the church freely, whether they're supported or not, with a certain independence in proclaiming the truth, without demanding, if necessary, the support of the congregation, though they have a right to it. I was talking to a good friend of mine this week, and we were talking about churches and going to churches. He's a ministerial candidate. And I told him, I said, let me give you some advice for what it's worth. I said, when you go out candidating for a church, they're all going to think your own trial. They're all going to think your own trial. Is he cute? Okay. Do we like his delivery? Does he make us feel good? What kind of preacher is he? What's his wife look like? You know, are his children, have they had a bath recently? I mean, all these things. I told him this. I said, let me tell you something. In this day and age, when you go out candidating, you better put those people on trial. You better hold forth. Don't bring out the cushy sermons. Don't bring out those you carefully worked on because you think, oh, this is going to be, everybody will love this. This is going to be so good. Bring out the mean and the nasty stuff. In our day and age, it's not mean and nasty. Nothing in the Bible is. Bring out the strong meat. Make sure you have people who want the Word of God. Make sure that you preach on something just a shade bit controversial so that when you do, you'll be able to look at the faces of the elders out there and say, do these men have a heart for the whole Word of God, or they only want strained milk and sermonettes so that we can just, oh, we just got to have everybody feel good about things. Now, again, you may think that may be overdoing it a little bit. I don't think so. I don't think so. Not in this day and age. Because if you're going to be a slave of Christ, you can't be a slave of man. And you have to, at some level, see past the faces, the expressions, sometimes the boredom, sometimes the sleeping, sometimes the, why is he saying that? Is he talking about me? Okay. And you just have to look past that and say, hey, I'm not perfect. I'm not infallible. But it's in God's Word. I'm doing the best I can to explain it. So I was trying to encourage that fellow. You need to make sure that you can go to a church where you're not going to constantly be struggling against the temptation to be a slave of men instead of being a slave of Christ, a steward of His house. A fourth thing I think ministers have to learn from this passage is that there can be no compromise with theological heresies, political expectations, or weak leadership in the congregation. I want to commend publicly our elders in this congregation. I'm thankful that for 13 years, and a little bit more if you consider the time we were preaching here before I was actually installed as pastor, these men have had a stomach for the strong meat of the Word. Strong meat of the Word. I was talking to this same fellow this week, and I said, what are some of the stuff they're asking you out there? You know, when you go and you like send in your resume, and I'm a this graduate of this, and then what are some of the things they're asking you? And he says, well, the common question I'm getting is, what are you going to do to help grow the church? That's the common question. What are you going to do to help grow the church? And I said, let me tell you something. If anybody ever says to you that question, I'd turn around and I'd leave. That's it. Now, these men can correct me, and if I'm overstating it, please do so. But I don't believe, in all the years that I've been here, we've ever had one discussion on how can we grow the church. Because guess what? It's not man's responsibility to grow the church. The Bible says, Paul plants, Apollos waters, God brings the increase. And therefore, it's not my responsibility to dream up, oh, if we do this, then we can get this, and we can do that, and we can do that, and we can do this, and we can do this. And pretty soon, the getting is all that there is. And I'm very afraid that all this seeker-friendly, big growth type stuff, oh, there's a lot of people there, but did God make that grow, or did men make that grow? And that's a real question. You can tell the effects of that by the impact all these churches perhaps are having on the broader society. Are they defending God's law? Are they being persecuted for righteousness' sake? I'm not necessarily saying that all, I'm not saying all mega churches per se have this. I'm just saying it's a real important issue in our day and age when the number one question is, what are you going to do to make the church grow? That's not my responsibility. Stonewall Jackson said it best, faithfulness is my responsibility, results belong to God. That's what you need to remember. Pastors, me, everybody, no compromise. And I appreciate the elders in this congregation for their willingness to listen to a young guy, a little bit older now, and strong meat, and willing to stand by it in this day and age. That's what makes things grow anyway. Okay, cotton candy grows real big. You ever watch cotton candy in the machine? Okay, you swirl it around in there, and you're like, that's going to come out to be, and they start just swirling it. Pretty soon, you know, it looks like one of those big multicolored wigs people wear on a stick. Okay, you got this big thing of cotton candy. It's huge, but you bite into it, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. Lastly, while ministers have every right to be supported in their ministry, they must not pursue the ministry in order to be supported. Mercenary ministers are the bane of the church. Are the bane. A lot of this get rich now. Hey, name it, claim it, brother. Look at me. I've done it. Look how wealthy I am. You should shut up and sit down. 100 years ago, you wouldn't even have been allowed to be a doorkeeper in a faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wouldn't have trusted you with the door. for fear that you'd carry it off and go sell it at the pawn shop. Okay? Now, this is important. This is big. Because this is our mindset today. And we need to pray. We need to pray that God will deliver us from that spirit. We need to pray that God will deliver me from that spirit. And we need to pray that God would raise up men who don't really care about being paid. They are great. They need to be. Families have to live. But it's the Word of God that drives them. Not money. Not growth. Not what they have. I'm reminded of a time not too long ago. We may get to it again. Back in the Scottish revivals, preachers would go out. Charles II had driven all the good preachers out and said, you can't preach anymore. So they just went out in the fields. They couldn't have any buildings. They couldn't have any stipend. Couldn't have any money. You'd go to jail if you supported them. They just went out there and preached. They didn't preach name it and claim it. They preached gospel of sovereign grace and the exalted Savior. People flocked to them. Tens of thousands were converted. Anytime you mix up money with the gospel, you always get compromise and draws. Ministers have to be on guard against this. But it also applies to you. And let me suggest a few things to you. Though this passage has immediate application to Paul and secondary application to pastors in the church, I think you need to see in it some inspired direction for your life as well. Number one, if Paul was willing to die for the gospel, I would rather die. Better for me to die. I think we have to see in this that as Christians, each one of our lives is built upon the gospel and must revolve around that gospel. The gospel, Jesus said, is the pearl of great price. It's the most and only truly important possession that you have. You're going to live your 50, 60, 70, 80 years. Of course, a lot of people lately I've heard have had their 29, 32, 39 years. You're going to have your years, and you're going to die. And if you're still here, you know, and I'm still here, I'll do your funeral, and we'll say, you know, we'll tell some lies about you if you want us to. Nobody really laughs about that when you're thinking about your own funeral, do you? But anyway, we'll have a funeral, and you know, we'll celebrate your, but you know, you won't be here for any of that. Because the moment you die, translation, into the presence of God, and the only thing at that moment that will have mattered about your life is if, metaphorically, you can reach into your pocket and pull out this pearl. That's it. That's it. I have believed this gospel. I have loved this gospel, and there he is. There he is. He's the pearl. Paul, at some level, I think, is giving us all this sense of the gospel is everything. Nothing. I won't allow anything to cut in of keeping me from Christ and from knowing him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, if necessary. Secondly, everything in your life, let's revolve around the gospel. Everything. And notice, I'm not going to go out here into the Baptist, you know, mentality and say, well, if you're not a preacher, you're not really... No. It's harder than that. In your vocation, it revolves around Christ. Service to Him. Young people, tomorrow morning is going to come. Homework time. Reading. I hate it. Do you hate Jesus? Or do you say, you know what, I do my math because I want to say thank you to the Savior who's given me a reason for doing math again. I want to say thank you to my Savior for this commute because He gives me a purpose in this commute. To provide for my family and be able to have the things that we need so that then I can contribute and I can minister and I can rub shoulders with other people and I can do my work for the glory of God. In our recreations, everything again revolves around the gospel. Does this honor Christ? Is it taking up too much time? Are there things that I could be doing that were more important? Maybe I need to balance this out a little bit. Everything in your life must revolve around Christ. You might say, you can't do that. Yeah, you can. I'm not saying perfectly. But it's only the fact that it's not more real to us. And our faith is weak at times. and we don't love our Savior enough. We complain about our work. We don't really do family worship. Is that really important? I mean, isn't that just like 16th century, black hats, buckles on the shoes? Do we really need to have worship and train? Of course. Why would you not talk about Jesus with those who are tied to you in the closest possible bonds of earthly and familial ties? Our life revolving around the gospel. Please understand, I'm not saying you need to be a monk or you have to be a nun. I'm saying where you are, as you're living, life revolves around the gospel of the Savior. Third, there's a big thing out there that we'll cut in. That's the world. Now, I'm not talking about created things because God created the world very good. I'm talking about the world and its rebellion against God. That world. And the Bible's very clear that you can't love the Father and the world. You can't. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. No man. Now, again, here you might think, well, I don't serve Baal. I don't worship the genius of the Roman emperor. But there's other things out there. Jesus said, John said, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. I could just have this. I just would like that. If you're going to have your life revolving around the gospel, it's going to commit you to a warfare within and without. It's unavoidable. It's unavoidable. Paul felt it every day. He said, I endure all things for the sake of the gospel. You're going to have to go to war against the philosophies and the priorities of this age that are in rebellion. That you have a right, for example, to weekend revelry. Teenagers, I want you to fight against this in your life. There is that philosophy in our age you hear on the radio every day. You just sometimes do a little scan, about 4:59 to 5:03 on Friday afternoon on the FM dial. All the different stations have different ways of doing it. Some of them will blow a loud whistle. Others of them will start saying something, singing some song about the weekend. There's this divine right everybody feels like Friday, 5 o'clock. This is my time. Says who? It's not your time. Everything revolves around Christ. How can I serve Christ now at home? I was serving Him at my work all week. I was honest in the job. I was diligent. I didn't talk about my boss behind his back. I love my Savior by serving my boss. I love my Savior now by serving my family. How can I do it better? How can I be more attractive? How can I be more friendly? How can I make my home a better place for my children to grow in love for Christ? It's a war. And it's constant. And it's not going to end until your eyes close in death. But it's a glorious war, isn't it? Because that whole time, that pearl is growing in your life. It's taking over. It's taking over. For me to live as Christ. That pearl's just taking, it's getting bigger. You know, if you've ever seen a strand of real pearls, you'll notice all real pearls are not just one size. They're graduated. Okay, that's kind of like believers. Believers sometimes come in miniature size, kind of weak. But then the more you seek Christ and serve Christ, the bigger He becomes to you, the more clearly you see Him. You start saying a little bit like Paul, better for me to die than to have anything cut in the way of my service to Christ and to the gospel. Let me mention a few other things. Paul says here in these verses that nothing must hinder that. Not entertainment, not sports, not culture expectations, not sex, not money. Nothing must cut in. Young people, back to you. There's all kinds of things trying to cut in. You got to look this way. Sex. You got to have money. You got the young people out there right now fighting with their parents. I'm going to get a part-time job. I've got to have money. Your mom or dad is saying, you know, I'm just really not sure those part-time jobs you're wanting to get are going to put you in a real good environment, but I've got to have money. Pearl's getting smaller. Pearl's getting smaller. Young people, nothing. Dedicate yourself to that now. I can't dress it up. Nothing is more precious than Jesus. And knowing Him and the power of His resurrection and life with Him. But you know what? There are decisions you make every day that will directly impact the degree to which you know Him and that this seems real to you. You can't have your eyes on the world and your eyes on Christ. Paul teaches us one thing, doesn't he? When you see Jesus, everything else you're kind of blind to. I think that's a good personal thing for Paul. When you see Jesus, you're just a little bit farsighted with respect to everything else. Because that vision becomes all-consuming. And why? Because nothing is more important than the Lord Jesus. There's no life apart from Him. There's only misery. There's only death. There's only emptiness. Regardless of the artificial trappings that we try to use to fill the void created by our rebellion. For me to live is Christ. I would encourage everyone here this morning. I know that Paul's comments here are extremely personal and more directly applicable perhaps to him, certainly, than they are to us. But boy, they teach us some important things. That nothing in this life is more important than the Son of God. Everything for the gospel. Everything. I want everything that I do to somehow contribute to the gospel. I want to know Jesus in the totality of my life. Is that your desire? Seek it. Seek it. Go home this afternoon and say, Lord Jesus, I want to know You that way. I want to be able to say honestly, I don't want anything to cut in my way either. I don't want anybody to build a road between me and the gospel. I don't want to try to stuff my pockets with real pearl and then all these other fake pearls that just do nothing but distract my attention. Everything for Christ. Everything for the gospel. How can you do this? Let me just conclude with a few other things here this morning. Well, you have to be a person of prayer. And I would encourage you, as I've done before, the real posture of prayer is not, you know, genuflecting. It's not this pious picture where everything is all calm and this is my spiritual exercise and I come to the garden alone. It's Peter sinking in the bottom of the sea and saying, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Every day, Lord, save me. Save me. Not because I doubt Your power, but because I increasingly see I've got to have You. I'm weak in myself. I am prone to wander. I have no inner resources that keep me in the right way. I'm so blinded still by the things of this world. Lord Jesus, save me. I'm drowning. That's the kind of prayer you need to be praying. You ever prayed that way? You got on your face before Christ and just said, Jesus, I just want to know You. And again, I'm using this verse repeatedly this morning. I don't know why. I want to know You and the power of Your resurrection and the fellowship of Your suffering. I just want to know You. That's it. And then secondly, that being His Word. And you might say, okay, here we go, back to Bible reading again. Beloved, I have no interest in devotional Bible reading. I don't believe there's any such thing. The Bible reading I'm talking about is people are shooting at you and you're desperately trying to learn how you use your gun. And so you're reading the service manual on the battlefield desperately because I need guidance here. This isn't some, oh, you know, I love my 5 chapters a day. I feel good about myself. Oh, I'm just making, forget all that garbage. That's just evangelical marketing nonsense. You read the Bible as a hungry man, as a man who's being shot at, as a woman who's being shot at, you say, Lord Jesus, may my heart burn within me when I read this word, just like those 2 disciples did on the road to Emmaus. Beloved, when you pray like that, and when you read the Bible like that, you'll be able to identify just a bit what Paul, everything for the gospel. It's the most important thing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for an example like Paul, not just in terms of a nice character sketch, but as a man whom You transformed by Your grace and power. Thank You that You called him and gave him a stewardship. We pray that You bless those in our day and age who preach Your word because of a similar calling from You. And we pray that You would bless them and encourage them and support them. Oftentimes we know, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like Samuel, like so many in Your word, those who are preaching the truest are hated the most. And we pray that You bless those preachers everywhere, particularly in foreign countries where Your word is hated especially and where there's persecution against it. We pray that You would buttress them, build them up, and in their freedom, give them great boldness in You and confidence in the power of Your word. Give Your people, we pray, here in this congregation, in our nation, throughout the world, a corresponding attitude toward the gospel of grace, that our Savior has died for us, He rose for us, He lives for us at the right hand of the Father, and that the gospel for us would be everything, influencing how we work, how we drive, how we talk to one another, how we relate to our spouses, relate to our parents. Lord Jesus, may Your gospel truly be our pearl. May it truly be that precious thing for which we sell everything for this. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the privilege of knowing You. We look forward to seeing You. We know that right now we haven't seen You and we love You, but we look forward to seeing You and being with You where You are, that we may behold Your glory, the glory that You had with the Father even before the beginning of the world. And we pray that one day by Your grace and by Your preserving grace, we would behold You where You are. And we look forward to that day also when Your whole church is restored and perfected in holiness together with You forever in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we pray that You would hasten that day by giving the gospel victory. Lord Jesus, that is our heart's desire. We know that Your timetable is not ours. We know that Your methods are not necessarily ours because we see dimly. And yet at the same time we pray, rise up, O King, defend Your inheritance. Defend Your vineyard. Defend the sacrifices of so many past generations is quickly being evaporated by the materialism, the worldliness, the pluralism of Your people. Please give us a heart for Your Word again. Please ride into our hearts, we pray, here and everywhere in this nation. Come to our aid. Scatter Your foes. Defeat the wicked. Cause the wicked to fall into the pit that they have laid for the righteous. And we'll give You thanks and praise and glory. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.